Well, this morning, with God's help, I want us to consider verses 13 through 16 of this chapter 11, the book of Hebrews. 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, a question that I'm sure probably most of us are hearing a lot at the moment is, what are you looking forward to once our lockdown has ended? And I'm sure if I went round and asked each one of you, maybe I'd get a very different answer. It might be visiting family, or going on a holiday, going to a public place, whether it's a supermarket or a theatre or cinema or something like that. Maybe you want to go round public places, Hardwick Hall or Kettleston Hall or places like that. I'm sure for many of us, we look forward to being able to sing together in public once more, as a whole year has gone past without us being able to do that. Or maybe it's just simply not wearing a mask. Some of you might even be struggling to think of a good answer for that question. You might not even be totally sure what it is you do miss. There have been some news press articles over the last 12 months that have said that for some, and it goes without saying it's not for all, have been finding lockdown has also had some pretty positive effects on their general well-being. But in any case, I think probably most of us could give some kind of answer to that question. What are you looking forward to once it has ended? Something maybe that's tangible, something that's visible, but it's just not quite within your reach. You can see the building maybe that you'd like to go to, or the shop that's closed. Barbershop, in my case, it's tangible and visible, but not within our grasp. But I don't think this is just unique to our lockdown experience, is it? I think for all of us, we know something of that in our daily lives, a sense of longing in our hearts. And it can manifest in all sorts of ways. For me personally, I long to be by the sea. I love being near the coastal lands. I like the smell of the sea, the smell of the ocean. I'm not a big fan of sandy beaches, but I like to be near the sea. I like to have that. So living in Derby is maybe not the most ideal location for that. But isn't it the case that even the most tight-lipped of us, some of us aren't very erudite, we don't like talking much, but once we start talking about something that really fires our heart, then even those most tight-lipped of us can overflow, and we start talking about the things that excite us. Sadly, though, although we're often able to enjoy the things that we like, that's not always the case. There's many things that we just never get to do that we long to do. Our lives are complicated and different. Some of us have ill health and we just can't do the things we want to do, or our families live far away and we just can't see them. And all too often in life, there is this gap between what we long for and its fulfillment. Longing is so often found hand in hand with a sense of disappointment. I wonder if you know the words that Jacob spoke to Pharaoh way back in Genesis 47. I think they might seem a bit strange to some of us, but Joseph, at the end of his life, is in an audience with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world at the time. And how would he speak to him? What would he say? Well, Jacob says to Pharaoh in verse 9 of chapter 47 of Genesis, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days and years of life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Few and evil have been his days. He was 130 years old. They were long days. Hadn't he seen so much blessing in his life? He'd had all these sons. He'd had 12 sons. He'd been reunited with one who he thought was dead. They were in desperate straits in Canaan where they were, but now they were rescued in Egypt. He could see the future ahead, whereas all had seemed lost a few years or a few months ago. Now he was seeing a bright, hopeful future. And yet, some of us might want to shake Jacob up and say, you can't be thinking like that. It's almost as if this his thinking somehow wrong. There was a longing in his heart, something that he still felt. But this was an authentic expression of how he felt. God's word, and especially in the Psalms, has many expressions of longing. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. I wonder if our heart pants like that. Or Psalm 107, verse 9 says, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Do we find that our longing soul is filled with him? That's where we find our fulfillment. My soul breaks with longing for your judgment at all times, Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul breaks with longing for your judgment, he says. What does that mean? Well, he wants to see God's justice. You can often sometimes think, well, I want my justice. I want what seems right to me. But the psalmist says, I long for God's justice. Do we have that longing? Book of Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life. And it's for this reason, I think, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16 today, because they speak of longing. And more importantly, they speak of the fulfillment of longing. Hebrews 11 is that well-known chapter of that about faith, of these examples of faith, men and women. Faithful men, faithful woman, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph we read about, but there's more than that. It goes on to speak about Moses and Rahab. And there's a crescendo verse in verse 32 where of chapter 11 where it says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson. And he goes on to speak that there's more. There's a as many as the stars in the sky, as examples of those who are faithful. Verse 38 says, of these people, of these men and women of faith, of whom the world was not worthy. Well, that should make us stop and think. There is something quite marvelous about being a man or a woman of faith. But right in the middle of this chapter, it's almost as if the writer seems to pause and not change a subject, but sort of just focus in on something. Make an observation. Almost by way of clarification, he's trying to clarify something. He wants us to show what their hope was. What was the driving force behind their faith? What was pushing them on? What were they longing for? Well, it is a heavenly hope. You've got the New King James in front of you. This section is called the Heavenly Hope. And I think that's completely apt. That's what it describes here, verses 13 to 16, all these faithful men and women share something in common. And it's pictured so crystally clear in the life of Abraham. They sought a homeland, a land of their own, because the land that they were in was not their own. It was not their home, not their real home. So I want us to see three things that this passage teaches us about biblical faith. Three things that should be true of all of God's people. And as we look at them, we should have the effect, I hope, of either comforting us, building us up in the faith, or driving us to see that no matter how many of our earthly longings might be fulfilled, no matter how much we get out of this world, it can never really come close to fulfilling us in the way that biblical faith can. So, firstly, real biblical faith has, firstly, an assurance of something that it doesn't yet have, an assurance of something that it doesn't yet have. We see that in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. One thing that's inescapable about life is that it ends. When you're at school, you think school just seems to go on forever. But before long, you're finished. And those of us who are in the workplace might think, well, retirement seems like so far off into the distance. But all too soon, it comes to an end. Life has its endings. And with our time, the hours and years of our life, we often find that we cannot do all the things that we want to do with our time. The last year has certainly taught us that. And so when we think about the things that we want to do with our time, we often find that we're just chasing for that extra thing, that one other thing. If you're a train spotter, it's a new train to spot. If you like to travel, it's another city to visit. If you're a reader, there's another book to read. There's always something else. Our days are often spent chasing after the things, only to find that we never really get fulfillment. With each year, our opportunities to do what we want to do reduce. The writer of Ecclesiastes crystallizes this so well in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 8, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing." Don't wake up in the morning and think, well, I don't need to see anymore, I've seen everything. Or, I don't need my ears anymore, there's nothing new to hear. We're never satisfied with seeing. We're never satisfied with hearing. So it seems sadly ironic maybe that many Christians will be looking for a paradise in this world, as if this is where we will find our best life. Maybe some of you have heard of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, and I would strongly recommend that none of us waste our time with reading that book. But if you're struggling to find and look for your best life now, then you're going to be disappointed. John MacArthur says of that book that the title ought to be a dead giveaway about its contents. As he says this, the only way that this could be your best life is if you are going to hell. Are we to be looking for our fulfillment in this world? If we are, then we are trying to have our best life now. And we'll all experience, all that we will experience is that things don't satisfy us. Again, the writer to Ecclesiastes says, "I have seen the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping after the wind." And isn't that true, that many of our disappointments in life can be put down to us not getting something that we want? Well, back to our text, and in a way, it's no different for the people like Abraham. But he could see that he was looking for something different, something better. And he could see that there was what was in this world was not going to give him fulfillment. And he said, not having received the promises, verse 13, they died. Essentially, he's saying, not having received what they had been promised, what they were promised. There was a promise for something, but they hadn't got it yet. That very thing that they wanted, they didn't yet have. But there's a difference between what the world promises and what God promises. Because the writer here is reminding his readers that the men and women of faith in this chapter were not embracing something here, but they were embracing something that they had seen afar off. So is that what biblical faith is? An unfulfilled promise? Some kind of Ponzi scheme to trap the unguarded? Absolutely not. The conviction that Abraham had was that he was looking for something greater than he could have ever found here. Something that he could see afar off, something that was so foreign to the natural man, so foreign to those around him that he could only think that he was a stranger or a pilgrim in this world. I wonder if you're a Christian and you speak to people about your faith, it's almost as if you're speaking another language. It's so unnatural to them. It doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, Abraham, too, felt like a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. He was assured of this. The text tells us he was assured of what he could see. Abraham had been spoken to by God on a number of occasions. And God had told him what he had intended to do. We have to remember that there was no church in those days. There was no Bible that he could have opened. he would have been spoken directly to from God. And he lived in a world where nobody, it seems, worshipped God, with maybe the exception of Melchizedek, who we read about a little later in the account of Genesis. There were no churches, there were none who followed God. Idol worship was what was around him. We too live in a world where God is sidelined. I don't know if you maybe follow Christian Institute or see their websites, but recently there was something published on there about Robert Aitken, MBE, who's a former BBC journalist, an executive, BBC executive, who'd retired. And he recently said that said of the corporation that Christian morality had now given way to a sort of media morality. So instead of looking at what God says as our standard for what is right and wrong, we're looking at what into ourselves and seeing what we think is right or wrong. That's what the BBC, he says, are like. And it tells people that fusty old notions of sin can be dispensed with. And I think we can, as we turn on our TV or listen to our radio, I'm sure we can agree with that. That's what we find when we listen to our radios. How different is it for us if we trust and believe what God's word says to us? If we are real Christians, we see our sin and we mourn it. But people don't want to know what God really thinks. The problem with this sort of media morality is that it's transient. It changes with one day, with one decade, with one fashion. It's one thing one minute, another thing another. But God's word never changes. God never changes. His word is more sure than stone. But how could we rest contentedly in this world if we know what is before us? How could we think that this is our best life? Isn't it more reasonable and to feel estranged from the world around us? Aren't we more likely to confess that we too are like aliens and strangers, even amongst those who are very close to us, even amongst our family sometimes? Abraham could see something of what God had promised, and although it was not all crystal clear to him, it was afar off, but he was still assured that God had promised him something, and this changed everything for him. So real biblical faith in this world has an assurance of something that it doesn't yet have, but secondly, it has a longing for this better country, a longing for a better country. Verse 14 through to 16, the first half is verse 16. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. What was it that Abraham and the other pilgrims were assured of? Well, it's here described as a place to go, a homeland. He was a pilgrim traveling home. Isn't home such an emotive word for all of us? I'm sure some of us probably know that song by John Denver, "Take Me Home, Country Roads." In it, he sings to the road. He sings, "Take me home, take me where I belong." He sings about the things that makes that place special to him, the mountains, the river, the voice of the man on the radio, it's moonshine. John Denver is singing of a place that he had opportunity to return to. He can go back there whenever he wants. But not so for Abraham, not so for those who trust in God. We're seeking a homeland that we've never set foot in. And isn't that strange? How could our home be in a place that we've never been to? Some people are taken out from their homeland before they were able to see it, and maybe in exile or something like that, but that's not quite what we see here. This is a homeland that none of us have set foot in. We can't say, well, our parents came from there, they can tell us what it's like. It's not like that. Surely our home, though, is where we're from. But it's true of all of God's people that if they had called to mind that place from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return if there was a place they could go to. Now, what is home to you? Maybe some of us are from Derbyshire. Maybe some of us are from further afield. Maybe that Derbyshire is to you your home. But this is one of the things that makes biblical faith so different, so radical. So great is the change that takes place in the heart of a man or woman when they come to faith. It's as if their DNA has been rewritten, been rewired. The point of their compass in my heart that says this is home has now swung to a different place, to a heavenly kingdom. No, a compass, it always points north. Doesn't matter where it is, it'll always point to that magnetic north. And our home is changed. We want a different place. Our home no longer is the land that's... That doesn't mean we lose our affection for it, of course not. But our ultimate home, the place that really we call home, is a different place. So what is... How do we describe this heavenly country? What can we say about it? So many things. We can't possibly fully answer that now, but I just want to say a few things. It is a place, Revelation 22, verse 3, where it says, and there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. What is the curse? Well, we see it in the Garden of Eden, don't we? We see it at the time of the fall, the curse that has touched everything in this world. That will be undone. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. The former things have passed away. It's so radically different. Things that, such as death and sorrow and crying, are finished with. 1 John 2, verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Life is more than just being alive, isn't it? We know that instinctively. We know that life is being able to do things with our time, to kind of to use your talents and your skills to enjoy the world around you, to enjoy everything. Life is so much more than just breathing, isn't it? But eternal life is so much more than that as well, isn't it? Being that union with him, to know what real life is. It's almost as if when we come to faith, we realize we've never really lived. No matter how much we've done with our time and talents, we've never really lived until we come to know Jesus Christ. What is the enemy of life? Well, it's death. We're in an endless cycle of curse and death, but praise be to God that in this heavenly country, all that ceases. We'll never become old and frail and sick, never be lost or confused or lonely or lied to or betrayed. These things will be a thing of the past. Now, this alone should be more than enough to encourage us to desire and long for this heavenly country. But there is something that makes this even better. Something that we must see, because some of us might think, well, what makes this any different to any other world view of what heaven is? We have to see that there's a third thing that I want us to think about this morning. Real biblical faith has a heavenly Father who waits for them. So we've seen an assurance of something that it doesn't yet have, a longing for a better country, but thirdly, a heavenly Father who waits for them. Verse 16, the second half of verse 16 says this, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In this verse, the word that is used to describe God, the Greek word, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can look these things up. The word here is theos, and it is that Greek word that describes that divine supreme being, the one and only true God, the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as we, if you know your catechisms, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This infinite, eternal God. Now, we might think, well, that's a different thing to a father. This altogether other God, that's a different, qualitatively, that's quite different, isn't it? Well, it is, and yet it's not. Just as an aside, we must be careful to watch against any sort of so-called theology that elevates man to this, to sort of a little God. There are some who would say that when we become a Christian, we become somehow like a little God. We share in his divinity in some way, you know, we will never become gods. We never will. If we are in Christ, he will be our God and we will be his heir. We can certainly say that. But in this world, we will never, in a way, be different to being a sinner and a rebel. Even till our last day, we will be a sinner. But to those who have real biblical faith, in addition to him being our God, he is also our Heavenly Father who waits for us. Now, we maybe have to turn the page to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, to see this. But these verses 5 through to verse 9, all it talks about back and forth is about how God relates to us. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Now we can read, of course, sons and daughters into that. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all are may become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of Spirit and live? Because God cares for us, God wants to see us grow. God wants to see the things that are not good in our life to be dealt with. If God left us alone, if God just let us grow in the way that we thought, that would show that he didn't care for us. What kind of a father would it be who sort of thinks, well, I don't care how my children live. I don't care how they behave. That would be a wrong father, wouldn't it? A father cares for how their children are developing. And so too with God. And this is what the writer here is telling us. He's saying that there's that intimate relationship between who God is and who his people are. And he deals with us as children. How extraordinary this is. God, the one divine, only true God, calls us his sons and his daughters. And we are accepted by him as his sons or daughters. He is both our God and our Father. You know, sometimes we say that God is like a good father, one who loves us unconditionally. And we have to acknowledge really that some of us probably didn't have good fathers. I'm thankfully blessed to have had a good father, but that's not true for everyone. Some were abandoned and some were lived in terror of the parents. So we have to say really that the best of earthly fathers is not a patch on God. He is the perfect father. So much so that it's almost wrong to call our earthly father's father, because if we're almost kind of raising them up to that standard by using that vocabulary, those words. Our understanding of what God the Father is should not really come from our earthly fathers. It should be the other way around. We should be looking to him as the example of what a father is when we look to how we treat our children and how we raise our children. He is the Supreme Father. If we are trusting in him, we are made his sons and daughters, adopted and heirs. Romans 8, verse 14 to 17, speaks about this so wonderfully. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, remember when we looked at Philemon earlier? This is almost saying the same thing, isn't it? For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. When Onesimus was back with Philemon, he wasn't again brought back into slavery. He was to be treated as a son, as a brother. That's how it is with God. We're not taken from one slavish world in our captivated to our sin and our lusts and all these things, and then just put into another kind of slavery. Well, now we've got to obey rules. That's not how it is. We are freed from the bondage of sin and we're free to live as heirs of that great thing that's been promised to us. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might be also glorified together. Romans 8:17. I like double negatives when they're used correctly. And here it's in Hebrews 11:16. It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, ashamed is obviously a negative word. It is saying something that is bad. And he's saying, the writer here says he is not ashamed. He didn't put in a positive word and sort of say, therefore, God is proud to be called their God. He could have done that, but he says he is not ashamed. I wonder if that was quite deliberate. Because if we read, therefore, God is proud to be called their God, then we might think, yeah, but you don't know me. This can't apply to me. My heart is so bad. So I've done so many things that I'm not proud of. How could God be proud of me? The writer here says he is not ashamed. And isn't that, I think, really wonderful? It's almost as if he's saying, well, I can see what your arguments are before you even make them. And I am not ashamed to be called your God. And he has prepared a city for them. The emphasis then brings that back so positively. He's not ashamed because of that double negative. It's like he brings it straight back. We are his adopted people and we have a heavenly city prepared for us. Real biblical faith has many things, but I think just for today, we've seen these three: an assurance of something that it doesn't yet have, a longing for a better country, and a heavenly father who waits for them. Abraham was, his home was not Ur of the Chaldees, where maybe he grew up, or nor was it Canaan, or was it anywhere else that he could have been? Because if it was, he could have gone back there. Instead, he was pilgriming to a better country, a heavenly country. And even though he'd only seen of it afar off, he knew that this was his real home. That's why he could confess that he was an alien. Well, do you long for a better country, a place where God is waiting for you? Or are you looking for your best life now? If you find that all this world offers is disappointment punctuated with temporary satisfaction, then come to him. For all who come to him, of them it can be said that he is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.